So before services, Inez gave me this little sheet of paper. It's got the words to that song. I said, you want me to sing? I said, you want us to put in microphone by the piano so you can sing? But we didn't. It was a beautiful song, and we appreciate it very much. We certainly enjoyed the Feast of Trumpets with y'all from Hickory over in Morganton, and I guess those further west in Asheville. Really was a nice day. I really enjoyed that a lot. I can only apologize that you are stuck with me again. So, sorry about that. So it's the Day of Atonement. What does this day mean to you? Where does your mind go when you think of this holy day and you begin your fast during these 24 hours, a few days before the Feast of Tabernacles? What do you think about? There's a lot written about this day that we maybe don't think about. It has certainly deep meaning for the Church of God, but it has a deep, profound meaning for our nation, our people, our neighbors. It's a fall holy day. In sequence, it's after trumpets. It's before the Feast of Tabernacles. So it actually occurs, you know, as the plan works out, after Christ's return, but before the wonders of the millennium are in full swing. What goes on during that time? And what about the Church of God? What should we be thinking? Someone asked not too long ago, what people are around at the time that Christ returns? And somebody said, well, you've got those who fight Christ as his return, and you have those who are in a place of safety. And that's certainly true. You have those people. But I'm going to talk a lot today about a third group of people, a third category. So those other people certainly are around, but I think there's a group that just does not have opportunity to do either one of those things, to fight Christ's return or to be protected. They are a special group, and they will have been through a lot. It was at this time that I was going to read that article that I read for the offertory, so you can just think about that. I read that article not that long ago. Sometimes we read or hear things and we wonder about them, but when we read the truth, like was pointed out in that article, sometimes it's just striking. It's like, aha, that is the truth. The truth really works. And it's sad that stories like the one that gentleman told are so rare these days. I think in this room, there are probably a good number who could have written something like this, or who will, I hope, be able to in the future. But not everybody, obviously. Not everybody knew God's way when they were called, when they were young. Not everybody had character when they were young. But we are here together by God's design. The past, I think, you know, in our lives, not all that important, although it certainly does set the stage for the present. The future really is important. But what struck me about the article was the world that we live in, the society that we have become. And I think this article was actually written in 2012, and it's become a lot worse just in the last 3 years. But a couple having to endure ridicule for living their life God's way. If you live and move around the Church of God, that's not going to happen to you. It should be just the opposite. But what also struck me was the immutability, the permanence of God's way, his laws, you know, they work. And no matter what anyone says, no matter what anyone's theories are about it, God's laws really do work. But I think we're going to see an acceleration of the wrong ways occur in the world around us in the near future. And you can say, well, it's already that way in Europe. It's even worse in Europe, and that's true. But there is a nation that, above all nations in history, has supernaturally received more God-given blessings than any other nation in history. And you know what that nation is. You live in it. It's the United States of America. So to see us go that way, further and further into Satan's ways, is not going to be without consequence. You will live into a world, and you're living in a world today that needs atonement, at-one-ment, that needs reconciliation with God. Those two words are really interchangeable, atonement and reconciliation. We always said atonement, at-one-ment, and reconciliation, basically the same thing. And the sermonette talked about both. But we live in a world that really needs atonement, that needs reconciliation, and is seeming to run away from it as fast as it can. What I hope to show you today is that atonement will occur, how it will happen, what's required. I'm talking about specifically our nation. You could lump in some other nations as well, birthright nations. And then I also want you to understand that atonement, reconciliation, has occurred already in your life. Or if you're not baptized, that atonement can occur in your life. There's two atonements there, two different processes that are going to happen. One for the future world, that's hopefully not that far away, and one for the church. In a way, the atonements are the same, but in a way they are different. And you'll see, I think, how that's true. And I hope, you know, if I can do my job well, that you'll go home this afternoon and maybe get on your knees, maybe before the sun sets, maybe while your stomach is still gnawing before you quench your thirst, and thank God for calling you and for showing you the kindness that he's shown to you now, ahead of time, before the rest of the world, before your neighbors have to go through what they have to go through in order to reach atonement. So two people can reconcile if they've been at odds. A married couple can reconcile. But this day is all about reconciliation or atonement with God. It's not necessarily an easy thing. We understand it took the death of our Creator for us to be reconciled to God. We'll go to a scripture that shows that pretty clearly eventually. But that makes us think of Passover, doesn't it? The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Passover's in the spring. Atonement is in the autumn, in the fall. So why? Why are these two things that have similar meanings at different times? So let's go to some scriptures that are atonement scriptures. Let's go to Isaiah 59. It's a scripture you know pretty well. It's read about every month here in the church. But let's look at it. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. So it is our sins, or a person's sins, or a nation's sins, that put a wall up between us and our God, or between a people, a nation, and their God. And so in order for that to be bridged, there must be atonement. So I don't know if I clearly identified this third group of people that are going to be around when Christ returns, not in the first resurrection, not fighting Christ. Who are they? Maybe some of you have figured it out. You know they are your neighbors, some of your neighbors, maybe your children, maybe my children, maybe my grandchildren, I'm not sure. They are Israel. They are not converted, and they are a people who will be looking for atonement. The book of Hosea explains the issue. So let's turn over to Hosea. So Hosea writes at a time when both the house of Israel and the house of Judah still exist. They still are nations. He predicts what will happen before long in his time. But yet his words and his prophecies span the centuries all the way down to the end time and what lies ahead of us today. If you read verse 1 there in Hosea 1, you can see he's prophesying in a time when there are kings both in Judah and in Israel. Verse 2, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go, take unto you a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land has committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he was told to take a wife of questionable character, a woman of whoredom. She symbolizes the people of Israel of that time, but of our time as well. National character can tend to be the same through time. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. So you can go back and look at that story about Jehu and see what God might be talking about. We won't go into it. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And so there's a little bit of a play on words here. I'm not Hebrew, but the word we pronounce Israel is something like Yisrael. It means he is prince with God. The word Jezreel is pronounced something like Yitzriel, and it means God will scatter. So very close in pronunciation. God is using a little play on the sound of those words to make a point. And she conceived again and bore a daughter, and God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. So that word Lo-Ruhamah means not pitied. So God says he's not going to pity this house of Israel. He's going to take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. So the house of Judah lasted a little bit longer than the house of Israel, if you know the stories. Now, when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. This is verse 8. Now, verse 9. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. That's what that word means, not my people. Now, between verse 9 and verse 10 is a long period of time. It was never fulfilled in ancient times. And between verse 9 and verse 10, if you pay attention to what's being said, comes atonement. Between 9 and verse 10 comes reconciliation. Verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. So you can see there's all kinds of trouble at the beginning, but in the end we see a people who, once again, are God's people. So between those two times, there is atonement. I would like for you to look at the end of chapter 2, starting in verse 20. I will even betroth you unto me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Now he's talking to Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, says the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. And the earth shall hear the corn, and the wine, and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. So he uses the word Jezreel again. Originally, the word Jezreel in chapter 1 means to scatter. But now the meaning has changed to sowing. So you can see when you sow seed, you scatter seed on the ground. So the meaning shifts to a different meaning. It's a change. And somewhere between the shift and those two meanings, atonement happens. So I can use verse 23 as a bridge to you, right? Because it is quoted in the New Testament. I will say to them which were not my people, you are my people. And to them who I will not have mercy on, that had not obtained mercy, he will have mercy on. You remember 1 Peter 2, isn't it? Where that is quoted about you. You are living stones. You are built into a spiritual house. You are built into a living temple. Peter says you are a chosen generation. Brethren, you were chosen. I think you should be very, very thankful. You were handpicked out of this nation mostly, right? There are others of other nations as well, of course. A nation that is going to be tried and tested and broken down before atonement finally comes to them. And I think our nation is going to find atonement the hard way. You've been called out of that. You've been called ahead of that to be a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people, called out of darkness into light. But Hosea, I think when he was writing this, he was not thinking about you. God was thinking about you, but Hosea, I don't think was. He was thinking of his nation. This special people descended from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, called originally out of slavery in Egypt, the apple of God's eye, a rebellious people. Maybe we can understand how they are rebellious because it's in our blood too, but a people that will eventually obtain atonement. They will obtain reconciliation with God, but they're going to obtain it the hard way. Let's read Hosea 3. It's just a short chapter. This is an end-time chapter. You can look at the very last words in verse 5. It's talking about the latter days. Verse 1, then said the Lord to me, Go yet, love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. It's describing our people, brethren. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for a homer of barley and a half homer of barley. And I said to her, you will abide for me many days. You will not play the harlot and you shall not be for another man. So will I also be for you. For the children of Israel will abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, an ephod, without teraphim. They're going to be in slavery is what this is talking about. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. So we know David's going to be resurrected. He's going to be made king over both Israel and Judah, 12 tribes. And shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. It's an end time prophecy here. So let's read a little bit about our people. We've already touched on it, but let's go to Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1, verse 2, hear, O heavens, Isaiah, did I say Isaiah? Isaiah, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. So look at all the blessings we have in this country, brethren. It's all true for all the birthright nations, really. Tremendous blessings, tremendous power, tremendous resources. Oceans to protect us, land, beauty. We have everything that God could give us. We have it. Verse 3, the ox knows his owner and the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people does not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger. They are gone away backward. You know, I think of this letter that I read to you in the offertory, this beautiful letter of this beautiful couple who did things the right way, the ridicule they went through, the common so-called wisdom that's in this country today. I know that it's crept into the church as well. You know, I know personally, young person after young person who has refused the truth of God. They decided to do it the world's way, and they are reaping that bitter fruit. I know it's tempting, but our whole society is rejecting God. Our leaders are rejecting God's ways, and our people are buying into it. Verse 5, why should you be stricken anymore? Will you revolt more and more? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. So I think we're going to see things get worse and worse. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They've not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Is this talking about us now? Is it talking about us 5 years from now? Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. Brethren, it's a glimpse into the future. It's a sure glimpse into the future. But let's look at verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. We know, as we read some more verses, atonement is coming for our people. It's going to be absolutely beautiful when it happens. And I think I suspect that I'll have some people very, very close to me who obtain it. But how difficult will it be for them? I think it's going to be very, very difficult. Back to Isaiah 59. Verse 7. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not. There's no judgment in their goings. They've made crooked paths. Whoever goes therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither does justice overtake us. We wait for light, but we behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears. We mourn sore like doves. Talking about our people and those who might like to do something better. But there is no way in this nation. We look for judgment. There is none. For salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yes, truth fails, and he that departs from evil makes himself a prey. He's ridiculed, and the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. Let's turn back to Leviticus 23. And let's read what it says about this day. It ought to be read, I think, sometime on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 23, verse 27. Also on the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you will afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall do no work in that day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. Whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatever soul it be that does any work in that day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be for a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be a Sabbath of rest, and you shall afflict your souls from the ninth at evening until the next evening. So we do want to rest today. We are going to fast. But I think the implication is knowing what is in the future, is that God wants us to think about these things. These things are not that pleasant. Why would you fast for something that was pleasant? You don't. You fast for something that is unpleasant. But brethren, except for the grace of God and whatever reason he chose to call us out of the world, we are in our neighbor's shoes. We've been given atonement already, or it's offered to us, not because we're great, maybe because our parents accepted a call from God, you know, because our sin separated us from God as well. Turn over to Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verse 21. And you, this is talking to Christians, people in the church, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled. Now he has atoned us. Brethren, some of us really were no better than those people who were scoffing at the young man and his bride that I read. Yet we have been offered repentance. We've been offered reconciliation. 1 Corinthians 6. I think we should really recognize that it's true. We have been given such a special, special gift. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Know you not that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Just cannot be. Verse 11, but such were some of you. And we know we all had our shortcomings, for sure. But you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. We are reconciled to God out of those things that we once were. And notice that it's also by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is definitely involved in that. Romans 5, verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we will be saved by his life. So, brethren, we were reconciled to God by the death of Jesus Christ. It's going to be the same for our neighbors in the future. That's going to be no different. They're going to have to go through that same process. It's just a little harder for them to get there. But God has been very good and kind to us to lead us to repentance. Repentance comes first. Repentance, faith, baptism. And I think what's evident from the scriptures is that repentance gets harder and harder the further we travel into sin. And God requires repentance. Our nation will repent. Oh, but what a price they're going to have to pay in order to get there. Let's talk about us. Let's go to 1 John 3. just to understand how the Spirit of God works. 1 John 3, verse 8. He that commits sin is of the devil. So this day we talk a little bit about the devil. The devil does have a hand in our sins. For the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So the devil has a hand in our sins. Therefore, does the devil have a hand in our separation from God? And he does have a hand in it. We have a hand in it too. We have to admit that. Jesus Christ gives us power through the Holy Spirit to overcome Satan, to overcome Satan's world, and even our own nature, which is sometimes a difficult thing to overcome. Verse 9, whoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. So I think if you read the entire chapter, and I would encourage you to do that, the context of what's written here in verse 9 is not talking about a spirit being. It's talking about a converted Christian. And it's talking about us. It means we cannot, it means we will not continue in any sin because God's Spirit is in us. Sin and God's Spirit are not compatible. One or the other is going to have to leave. It may be a struggle, you know, as we all know. And I'm sure we've all experienced it. It goes back to being slaves to sin, being slaves to righteousness. The Bible talks about both. We were once slaves to sin. That means, could we do righteousness when we were slaves to sin? Yes, but we always ended up sinning because our master told us to sin. Sin was our master, we sinned. We go through a process, and now we become slaves to righteousness. Can we sin when we're slaves to righteousness? Yes, you know it's true. But can you continue to sin if you have God's Spirit working in you? And the answer is, it's going to get less and less. It's going to be driven out of your life. So the Spirit of God is dynamic. Something's going to give in your life. We can and we will overcome. So this is offered to you, brethren. This way of life is offered to you. And it's Passover, right? It really is. And on this Day of Atonement, we can look back and we can say, thank you. And we should. God's going to bring Israel and eventually the whole world to repentance and atonement. But atonement is a fall holy day, and so I think we should look at some of the things that are written in the Bible about what has to happen in order for this reconciliation to take place. And then Israel is a very important nation to God, very important nation in the Bible. So let's go through a few verses in Ezekiel and see what's there. Ezekiel 3, verses 4 through 7. Ezekiel 3, verse 4. He said unto me, Son of man, go get you unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. For you are not sent to a people of a strange speech, and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of a strange speech and of a hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely I have sent you to them. Surely if I had sent you to them, they would have hearkened unto you. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto you, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. So Ezekiel was later than Hosea, okay? So he was in the captivity of Judah, which occurred a lot later than the captivity of the house of Israel. And yet he's sent to the house of Israel. He's in the nation of Judah in captivity. He's sent to a nation that's already been gone over 100 years earlier. And the house of Israel was dispersing through the Assyrian Empire. They have appeared by God's design as the United States, Britain, Australia, Canada, New Zealand here in these last days. And that one great nation, you know, Manasseh, the United States, the primary recipients of the birthright blessings to Abraham. That's who Ezekiel sent to. There was no way he could get the message to the house of Israel in his day. It's for our day. Chapter 4, verse 1. You also, son of man, take you a tile and lay it before you and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem. Lay siege against it, build a fort against it, cast a mount against it, set the camp against it, and set battering rams against it all around. Moreover, take you unto you an iron pan, and set it for a wall of iron between you and the city, and set your face against it. And it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. So this portrayal of Jerusalem is a sign to the house of Israel. The house of Israel was long gone at that time. They are now us. They are our nation. Brethren, God wants Israel to repent. He wants to forgive them. We know he's going to make them the primo, number one nation in the world tomorrow. He wants atonement. He wants reconciliation for Israel, for our people, our nations. How will it have to happen? Chapter 5. And you, son of man, take you a sharp knife, take you a barber's razor, and cause it to pass upon your head, upon your beard, then take balances to weigh, divide the hair. You shall burn with fire a third in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are fulfilled. You shall take a third part, smite about it with a knife, and a third part you will scatter in the wind, and I will draw out a sword after them. Take some, few in number, bind them in your skirts, then take of them again, cast them into the midst of the fire, burn them in the fire, for thereof shall a fire come forth into all the house of Israel. Destruction to the house of Israel. The birthright nations, especially since they received so many blessings. So, brethren, this is the Great Tribulation. It's before the Feast of Trumpets by a little bit. You know, we understand 3.5 years beforehand. The tribulation begins and these things begin to happen to our people. Our nation is taken down. It's dismantled. It's carried away. 2/3 die. That's what it says. That's 200 million people. Can we even fathom that? Do we believe it? Nobody believes it. Do we believe it? It's what's written here. It's what's prophesied to the house of Israel. Another third are taken into captivity. 100 million people of our country, plus we have the other nations as well. The rest are scattered. They're always in danger. Verse 7, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you multiplied more than the nations that are round about you. You know, our nation has been blessed the most and have not walked in my statutes, neither have kept my judgments. Is there a responsibility for human beings to walk the right way and to recognize right and wrong? There is some responsibility. God holds our people accountable for their turning their back on God's way. It's not like the people of our country don't know what's right and wrong. They do know, but they turn their back. Neither have kept my judgments, neither have done according to the judgments of the nations that are round about you. Therefore, just says the Lord, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you. I will execute judgments in the middle of you, in the sight of the nations. Nations are going to be surprised when they see this happen. Verse 11, wherefore as I live, says the Lord, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things, with all your abominations, therefore will I also diminish you, neither shall my eye spare. I won't have pity. A third part of you will die with the pestilence and with the famine that shall be consumed in the midst of you. A third part will fall by the sword. Round about, I will scatter a third part into the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. Thus shall my anger be accomplished, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be comforted. And they will know that I am the Lord They will know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal when I have accomplished my fury in them. They will begin to understand, brethren. Moreover, I will make you waste and a reproach among the nations that are round about, in the sight of all that pass by. So it shall be a reproach and a taunt, an instruction and an astonishment to the nations that are round about you, when I shall execute judgments in you in anger and in fury and furious rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken it. When I shall send upon them the evil arrows of famine, which shall be for their destruction, in which I will send to destroy you, and I will increase the famine upon you, and I will break your staff and your bread, so will I send upon you famine, evil beasts, they will bereave you, pestilence and blood will pass through you, and I will bring the sword upon you. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Not a pretty picture, and not one we want to read very often, but it sets the stage, brethren, for this day. Jeremiah 30. For thus, verse 5, Jeremiah 30. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask you now, and see whether a man does travail with child. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness? Alas, for that day is great, so there is none like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. But he will be saved out of it. Now let's go back to Hosea chapter 5. Hosea chapter 5, verse 14. For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, as a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will take away, and none will rescue him. I will go out and return to my place until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. So once again, you know, those left of the house of Israel, multiple millions. They won't be in the first resurrection. They won't be fighting Christ at his return. They are going to start repenting. It says they're going to start seeking God early. That's another, I think, part of our national character, that we are a soft-hearted people. And we'll turn to God when the time comes. Chapter 6. Verse 1, come and let us return unto the Lord, for he has torn, and he will heal us. He is smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. So I think 2 years of intense, terrible trouble for our people, bondage, constant fear. The day of the Lord comes, that final year, the third year, against those who were against Israel, right? And now we see Israel getting ready to come back into their land. You know, is that going to be a land in the Middle East? Is it going to be in North America? I have questions like that. I don't know the answer. Jeremiah 31. We begin to see the tide turn. Jeremiah 31, verse 7. For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish you, praise you, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. There is a remnant that will be left of our people. Behold, I will bring them from the north country. I will gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child and her that travails with child together, a great company shall return there. They shall come with weeping, with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the words of the Lord, O you nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. I want to go back to Ezekiel chapter 20. Chapter 20 is a long chapter. You should really go through Ezekiel 20, see if you can follow the train of thought in the chapter. I'm not going to go through the whole chapter here, but it's a very interesting chapter. You can kind of follow along. You'll see that God calls Israel out of Egypt. He tells them to put away their idols. He considers destroying Israel because of their idols early on. He brings Egypt into the wilderness. He talks about the Sabbath. Do they keep the Sabbath? Do they not keep the Sabbath? They're rebellious all the way. And he gives them a nation in a land of milk and honey, yet they are still rebellious. It's the theme through this chapter. And we know that God has given us, because of the promises to Abraham, that God has kept. He's given us fabulous blessings. But yet, look at how rebellious we are. We're the same people. So you can maybe understand a little better if you read through Ezekiel 20, why Ezekiel 5 has to happen. But through all the different prophecies, God gives us a bigger picture. He gives us his thoughts toward Israel. His love is true to Israel. People might read these things and say, no, God is cruel and mean. But they, I think, would be the ones who want to tolerate every vile act under the sun and criticize those who do good. We want to have the mind of God. Ezekiel 20, verse 39. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God. So this is written to the house of Israel. And it's in the end time. Go you, serve you everyone as idols, and hereafter also, if you will not hearken to me, but pollute you my holy name no more with your gifts and with your idols. So it's like, if you're going to sin, just go ahead and sin. Just quit using my name, is what God says. For in my holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, says the Lord God, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, serve me. There will I accept them. There will I require your offerings, the first fruits of your oblations, all your holy things. I will accept you with your sweet savor when I bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries wherein you have been scattered. And I will be sanctified in you before the heathen. God does it in front of everybody, and eventually everybody's going to understand what was going on. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I shall bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for the which I lifted up my hand to give it to your fathers. And there shall you remember your ways and all your doings wherein you have been defiled. People are going to look back and say, that's the way we were. And you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all of your evil deeds that you have committed. It's going to happen to our people. It's happened to us in this room on an individual basis. The process is the same for repentance. We got to do it a little bit easier, right? We didn't have to go through what they're going to have to go through. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have wrought with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O you house of Israel, says the Lord God. They will begin to understand God's righteousness. Let's go back to verse 33. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people, and I will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered, with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out. So God can use fury to punish a nation. He can use fury to save a nation as well. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. Here's a picture of what's going to happen to Israel as they are brought out of these nations that are now being punished by God. Israel is being turned loose, and they're going someplace. And it says they're going to the wilderness, and there will I plead with you face to face. I believe Jesus Christ will have returned by that time, most likely. And he will be face to face with the remnant of Israel, who are now looking for atonement. They're looking for reconciliation. Verse 36, like I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, says the Lord. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. So it says, I will cause you to pass under the rod. So I don't know if you recall, but in Old Testament times when people were tithing of their flocks and of their herds, they would cause the animals to pass through a chute, I believe, and every tenth one, the rod was over it. That was selected. Whether it was a nice animal, whether it was a poor-looking animal, didn't matter. They came under the rod, and a tenth was taken out as a tithe, and that's how it was chosen. And so God says here, I will cause you to pass under the rod. And so we read about the third that were sent into captivity, and then a sword taken after them. So we ask the question, I think we can ask the question, is there only a tenth left? You know, out of 300 million Americans, are there only 30 million left? 30 million is a lot of people. But our nation's got some very difficult times to go through. And it says, I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, the new covenant. You know the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31. This is the covenant that I will make. I will write my laws into your heart. And people will start to understand God's ways. And they'll receive the Spirit of God, because that's the only way it can actually happen. Let's go to Isaiah 14. In Isaiah 14, it talks about the binding of Satan. So understand, brethren, we received atonement without having to go through a great tribulation. I'm sure there was tribulation for all of you as you repented and came face to face with who you were. But we didn't go through what our nation's going to have to go through. We overcome. You know, binding Satan in our lives only as we find power through the Holy Spirit. It's the only way it can be done. Israel's going to receive atonement through the crucible of the Great Tribulation. They will grow and overcome after that in a wonderful world without Satan. So do you want to trade places with them? I don't. Isaiah 14. Start in verse 1. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob. He will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land, and the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. This is talking about in the future. And the people will take, and the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids. And they shall take them captive, whose captives they were. They're going to turn the table, because that's the way God works it out. And they shall rule over their oppressors. Something I think only God could make happen, but that's the way it's going to be. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall give you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and from the hard bondage wherein you were made to serve. And then it says in verse 4, that you take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how has the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased? So the king of Babylon is in type Satan the devil. How has the oppressor ceased? We look forward to that today, right? The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, he who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke. He that ruled the nations in anger is persecuted, and none hinders that. So we look forward to that. He is the one who really riles everything up. He has ideas that I think human beings could never think of when it comes to evil. But I want you to read verse 7. And I want you to read verse 7 with an idea of the whole history of mankind. And you can think of ISIS and what they do. And you can think of the perverts in our country and what they do in secret places that we can't even imagine. Finally, Satan is bound. Verse 7. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. Can you imagine that? Can you see what that's going to be like once that wavelength is stopped? It's going to be quiet. It's going to be peaceful. They break forth into singing. Christ is here. Satan is bound. Israel has repented. They're ready to learn. The millennium is now beginning to take shape. Yes, the fir trees rejoice at you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you are laid down, no feller has come up against us. Even the creation, the world around us, the environment's going to have rest. Hell from beneath is moved for you to meet you at your coming. This is talking about, figuratively, those in the grave. Talking about coming to meet this king of Babylon who's going to be sent down. We can think of Satan the devil. It stirs up the dead for you. Even all the chief ones of the earth is raised up from their thrones. All the kings of the nations, those who are dead in their grave, they now look and say, here comes this king of Babylon to be bound. All they shall speak and say unto you, are you also become weak as we? Are you become like unto us? Your pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of your vials, the worm is spread under you, the worms covered you. You got a blanket of worms for you. You can think about what Satan has in store for him in this place of bondage, and this is figurative language saying it's not very nice. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. We know this is way in the past. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, or some say, I will be the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to the grave, to the sides of the pit. That's this day that we're keeping. And all the ramifications that go with it when Satan is no longer there. They that see you shall narrowly look upon you and consider you, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake kingdoms? That made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opens not the house of his prisoners? We look forward to those days. These verses are worth going over, meditating on, seeing what they're really saying. Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah 8, verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go up speedily to pray before the Eternal and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yes, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him who is a Jew. And I think we could add, or is an Israelite, who has been through this horrible time, but now has been reconciled to God and blessed by God and is getting all kinds of blessings. They're going to take hold of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. You know, they're going to know exactly what God did to our country, to our people. They're going to know what our people went through, and they're going to say, we see what God did with you. He really does love you. It was tough love, to be sure, but it was true. And we want to be a part of that. It's a time of atonement. It's a time of reconciliation, not just for Israel. It's a time of atonement for the world. And when we keep this day, we should think about that. Back to Isaiah 58. I want to end here in Isaiah 58. So for those of you in Greensboro, I think it's the same place that Mr. Ferenjak ended last Sabbath, just a few days ago. This is Wednesday, right? But we're not going to start at the end of the chapter. We'll start at the beginning. Verse 1, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Show my people their transgressions, the house of Jacob their sins. So maybe that is describing a job that we have, to cry as loud as we can, to show some of these things that our people are doing. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. Is this describing our country? In some ways it is. As a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. So many people think they are serving God by tolerating some pretty evil things. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. But could there be a side of this verse that applies to that chosen generation, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, that's special people, who were not a people, but now are the people, who now are the church of God? I think these verses are written to whoever reads them, but I think it's written especially to the Church of God. We are a nation that seeks God daily. Do we wonder sometimes why God doesn't answer us? Well, we can test our attitude and we can find some answers to those questions. Verse 3, why have we fasted, say they, and you don't see? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasure. You exact all your labors. Behold, you fast for strife and debate, to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. So, I'm not saying that this is us, but I'm saying we can read it and we can look in ourselves and say, are we doing everything right? There can be no arrogance. There can be no strife in our fasting. Can we remember that we received atonement? We received God's Spirit. We were made partakers of the new covenant without going through any tribulation, not like our people are going to have to go through. We are really privileged. We are really blessed. It's not something that we deserved. Verse 5, is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Are we doing it right? Are we just doing it for show? Is there a purpose for our fast? I think about it. You know, I fast and I wish I could sleep until till the day's over. You know, that would be easy. But we're supposed to be hungry. And we're supposed to realize we're hungry. And we're supposed to wallow in our hunger a little bit and learn something from it, and have our attitudes corrected. And that can be true today. I always think it's good to have atonement services later in the afternoon. So when we're done with services, there's not much time. Suns will set quickly, but that's not right. I think 1 o'clock is the right time, because now you can go home and you got 3 hours to figure out what to do. Well, that's the time for you to make use of your fast. Is not this the fast that I have chosen, verse 6, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke? So let's consider these verses today. You know your situation. You can look in the mirror. I can look in my mirror. I can't see anything past your front door. You know, I can only see in my own mirror. But it's important for me to open both of my eyes and look in that mirror carefully and make sure that I have my heart right, my mind right. It's the most important thing. Is it not to deal your bread to the hungry, and that you bring the poor that are cast out to your house? When you see the naked, that you cover him, that you hide not yourself from your own flesh. So we can think about that today in this room. Our own flesh, our own family. We sit here together a lot. But if we can do those things right, verse 8, then shall your light break forth as the morning, and your health shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your reward. Then shall you call, and the Lord will answer, and you will cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away from the midst of you the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, blaming other people, and speaking vanity. We just have to be humble. We certainly don't ever want to point at someone else and say, I'm better than you. God doesn't like that at all. If you draw out your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall your light rise in obscurity and your darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and make fat your bones, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And they that shall be of you shall build the old waste places. Maybe that's talking about us and a job we'll have in the world tomorrow. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. That would be wonderful if we could be known like that by the people who live on into that time. But it all, you know, it's now it's us and overcoming ourselves and being honest about it and really doing what we should. And then I guess we'll read the rest of this. Mr. Ferenciak read it. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and you shall honor him, not doing your own pleasures, nor finding your own ways, nor speaking your own words. The Sabbath is a time for certain ways for us to direct our mind. And the question is, can we wrap our lives around God's way? Because God's way involves a day that we devote to that, just to get back on base. God wants to bless us. Can we do that? Every week, all year, wrapping and weaving our lives around God's plan. So this is certainly a message for spiritual Israel, the Church of God, but it's also a message for physical Israel. They'll read it in the future. Right now they have no inclination to read this verse at all, but someday it's going to be, they're going to say, maybe we'll say, open your Bible and look at that. This is what you're supposed to do. It's a message for both of us. Then shall you delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So be thankful for what you've been given, brethren. Work hard at it. Think on these things. Difficult times do lie ahead. We can see them coming. Open your eyes to what's in the Bible. The Bible is telling you the truth. So get ready for it. But God is working toward atonement and reconciliation for our nation and the whole world. And then peace and quiet and safety for 1,000 years. And we see the wonders of the millennium unfold. So let's go now to the feast, and let's look forward to the time ahead. So I hope you all have a great Feast of Tabernacles. My wife and I will be flying out to that wonderful land of Missouri tomorrow and enjoying the feast in Branson. But have a great feast wherever you go.